Would you listen now with open ears as I read from this book that we love? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, good morning and welcome to Ironworks. My name is Darren. I'm one of the pastors here. And some of you may not know a little bit of story of myself and my wife. My wife's not with us today. She's at home with a sick child. But we met in an upstate New York Bible school. And I was coming from suburban New Jersey, and she was coming from kind of more rural Indiana. And so we got we met, got engaged, got married, and I was looking for a job right at the time of 9/11. In fact, I had an interview scheduled in Manhattan on September 11th that I did not make. And that event threw our lives into quite a bit of chaos. We were getting married just in a couple months. And I eventually ended up getting a job in New York City with the 9/11 recovery effort. And we tried, and then that job changed after the recovery was done. But I continued to work in Manhattan, and we did that for about a year and a half until we realized that commuting 4 hours a day was not contributing to the health of our marriage or the health of our life together. So we asked this question, what does God want us to do? And we decided that God wanted me to either get a new job somewhere closer, or he wanted us to move into the city. And miracles do happen, but a girl from rural Indiana was somehow persuaded that God wanted us to move into Manhattan. And so we did, and I remember hitting a car with the moving truck the first as I was unloading it, and I went up to a police officer and frantically explained this to him, and I said, I just hit this car, I don't know what to do. And he's like, you hit a car? I said, yes. He's like, well, welcome to New York. And apparently that's what you do there. we learned a lot of surprising things about the city. So, for example, we had some very close friends who were raising five children in a 740-square-foot apartment. I think your house is small. They made it work. And but there was one surprise that sort of rose to the top of the list in terms of my experience there. And that is one of the things we came to find out, both through our connection with church and then just as our connection as neighbors, is that common to New York City, we were living in the Upper West Side of Manhattan, common to our experience is that people there can be profoundly lonely. I remember one time we heard someone give a testimony of this at church. And I was surprised at that point, and then a short bit later, I recall, we had invited some folks over from church for dinner, and they ended up not being able to come. And so we said, well, let's walk down the hall and invite our neighbor to join us. We have all this extra food, why not? So we did, and she came over, and that began a fairly lengthy relationship with her where we got to understand her story. She had lived there for several decades and do life together as neighbors in our small little building. And one of the things I learned and confirmed is that simply being around people does not necessarily deal with loneliness. Right? Simply being around people does not deal necessarily with loneliness. And part of the vision of Ironworks Church, we're in a sermon series looking at our vision. Our vision is this: at Ironworks Church, we passionately seek to preach Christ, love one another, serve our city, and plant churches. And today we're talking about this core value that we seek to love one another. And as we get into this, it is my desire, and I believe it is the vision of God for this church, that what goes on here in our personal lives with the Lord would translate into forming an uncommon community. I believe that if each of us is meeting with Jesus Christ, that one of the results will be an uncommon community. Why do I say that? Well, it's the story of Scripture. So, for example, if you're familiar with the creation story in Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let there be light," sees that the light is good. And it's this refrain of God saying something coming into being, and then God looking at that thing and saying, "It's good," over and over and over again. All of a sudden, you turn the page to chapter 2, and this profound contrast comes jumping off the passage where he looks at his child, Adam, and he said, "It's not good that man should be alone. It's not good that my son, my child, my creature, should live without community." And he says, "I'll create a helper suitable for him." And of course, that's where we find the institution of marriage. But I think more broadly than that, what we come to find out on the pages of Holy Scripture is that God designs people to live in relationship with others. I'm grateful for the work of one of my former pastors, Sam Andriades, who's written actually quite a bit on looking at the Holy Trinity, that we have one God who eternally exists in I want to make sure not to be a heretic. Yes, we have the elders of the church monitoring this, so you can feel safe. We have one God who eternally exists in what? The communion of three persons. Do you hear that word? Right, that's central to our understanding of who God is, jumps out this word, commune, or community, communion, life together. Right, and so it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples and he's reflecting on all that he shared with them, says, the mark of a disciple, the mark of following me, is seen in how you connect and serve and relate to, not to me, that's not the primary mark, but to one another. The primary mark of a disciple, says Jesus Christ, will be discerned by the way that you care for one another. And so Jesus puts a strong priority on his followers creating an uncommon community. And as I think about this church and what God is doing in this church, we've been experiencing kind of a shift in who we are as a congregation. We've been recently averaging more than 150 people on a Sunday morning, kids and adults. We used to count the unborn in our numbers. That's what church planners do. We used to encourage people to bring their pets so our numbers would rise. In fact, we might go back to that, you know, but anyway. But in all seriousness, 150 people, once what sociologists will tell you, if you read all the literature, it's true of business, it's true of nonprofits, and it's certainly true of churches, that once you have more than 150 people together, that the social dynamic changes, and it's now impossible for one person to know everyone. In fact, years ago, maybe some of you were on this, there was another social network besides Facebook. You know what it was called? It was called Path. Anyone ever join Path? So Path was a really clever idea. It was a social network that capped your friend list at 150 for this reason. So they did go out of business, which maybe puts a dent in my logic. I don't know. But in all seriousness, one of the things that I think I've been seeing is that as we have grown, that it's actually become harder to create the kind of uncommon community that God calls us to. And we are in need of new ideas, new grace, in order to move forward and to maintain an uncommon community at larger numbers. And so I want to look today with you at what I'm calling the Bible's vision for friendship. And so I've got these three points. Number one, what it looks like. What does it look like for biblical friendship? Number two, what I'm calling friendship's secret sauce. The secret sauce of friendship. And then number three, where you get the secret sauce, okay? What it looks like, friendship secret sauce, and then where you get the secret sauce. So let's get into it together. What does it look like? And I want to begin looking at verse 9. It says, love must be sincere. Another translation says it must be without hypocrisy. A third translation says it must be genuine. Now, thinking about this word genuine, did you know that you can get a phone that looks exactly like Apple's flagship iPhone for 25% of the cost? Right? So if you have kids that really are asking for an iPhone, you don't need to go spend the big bucks. You can spend 25% and have a phone that looks exactly like it. It won't work at all like it. In fact, it may not work at all. But there's a thriving imitation market in China where these products are being produced. In fact, my brother does a fair bit of business down in China and in these circles, and he was telling me how he was surprised to be attending a conference and seeing an advertisement for a new product, and on that advertisement was his own living room, where a photo of one of his products was now being resold by someone else. In fact, he felt honored. But there's an imitation culture that exists in our world, once you see an imitation, you know that it's not at all similar. So if you go out and purchase the Goo phone, it's called, you know your kids might be a little disappointed. You might not be able to do all that they're expecting to do on it. That there's something about a product being genuine that sets it apart and makes it worth the cost. And so this passage raises this question this morning. What does it mean to love genuinely? It sets up the idea that there's kind of fake love, a kind of knockoff or imitation love, and there's something that's genuine, that's authentic, that's real. What is that? How does this passage sort of get at it this morning? And it uses, what I'm seeing is sort of three headings where it defines what we might call genuine love, or love that's without hypocrisy. And there's loyalty, intimacy, and harmony. So look with me in verse 10. He says, under this heading of loyalty, be devoted to one another in love. And devotion is the act of dedicating something to a cause, an enterprise, or an activity. Right? It's something that you expel a great deal of energy on. And so when we look at a husband and a wife who have walked through really hard times together, and they've stuck with each other, even though there was all sorts of forces that might have pulled them apart to end in separation or something like that, what word do we use? We say, well, you know, she was a devoted wife. Because look at what she did, right? Devotion is seen in loyalty. The second word that's used that sort of gets at this is also in verse 10. It says, be devoted in love. And another translation says, the love like a brotherly love, right? So the love of family. And that's one of the things that we'll actually use this language here at Ironworks, in that we believe the kind of uncommon community that God seeks to create among you is actually compared to a family. And so we'll refer, for example, to our church family. That when you come in here, that when you join this church, that when you become a member and you seek to live in and amongst one another, that we believe what's happening is you're joining a family of sorts. You know, and when you're part of a family, you have a kind of loyalty that is not always present in other relationships. And so I love the example that, you know, God has created different types of relationships, right? For my immediate family, right, there's a level of devotion that's not there for the relationship I have with my grocer, right? Really appreciate my grocer, really appreciate how she helps me. But the devotion I have to her it's not at all comparable to what I have to my son, right? Family changes the level of devotion that you have. And the Bible's vision for friendship in a church community is the devotion that resembles that of a family, the kind that doesn't give up on each other easily. The third quality that's mentioned is the quality of intimacy. And we see that in verse 15 where it says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And I think that what the letter is getting at here is describing the kind of relationship where you don't have to choose to rejoice with those who rejoice, that it happens automatically. So if you've ever had a close friend and you've been perhaps praying for something to happen, praying for a pregnancy, right? Praying for healing, praying for provision in a job. All of a sudden, you get a text message that this has happened. You don't have to sit and wonder, oh, should I rejoice? Not sure. You know, it's instantaneous, right? So for example, you know, if I were to share something up here about someone you care about and say this person may not live very much longer, right, it would affect you emotionally. Why? Because you have a level of intimacy, and so that the plight of that person matters to you more so than the plight of a stranger, right? It's part of a connection that is being built amongst people whereby you don't have to choose. It just sort of, it happens as a byproduct of the fact that you share life with one another. And the third characteristic that's raised here is this word harmony. We see it in verse 16. It says, live in harmony with one another. I love this word. As a musician, I've been thinking about issues related to music. I attended a conference recently. And one of the things that came out in this conference I was talking about is that if you're, you know, for example, a guitar player and you're playing with other guitar players, that you should never play the same thing. Which you might wonder, you say, you know, are you going to play one hymn while he plays another hymn? And they say, no, you should find ways to complement each other. They call it, they have a word for it, respecting the sonic space. Okay? You have to respect the sonic space and not take up too much of it. And so they say, if you're playing in this inversion, you play in that inversion. And likewise, you know, we talk about on our music team, you know, we want to create harmony. And when you harmonize with someone, you're not singing the same thing, but you're working together to produce a piece of art that cannot be produced by a single person. Right? By definition, harmony cannot be produced by one person in a live performance. Right? And what the Bible's vision for friendship is that you would come alongside people who are built differently, who are designed differently, who have different tastes, and the end result of you doing life together is something more beautiful, more breathtaking than would be able to be accomplished by yourself, right? It's this thing called harmony. And so that's the Bible's vision for it. And I want to be honest and say that if you've been around churches for a while, even Ironworks, you might be aware that sometimes one of the hardest places to see this vision realized is actually in the Christian church, right? Some of you have shared with me that you've had experiences of profound hurt, profound betrayal even, in Christian contexts, right? Maybe you've experienced that. And if you have, you might be really reluctant to give it a go again. And I want to tell you, if you are, you're not alone, that the church has a lot of need of correction in this area because it has been a place traditionally where at times relationships like these have thrived and other times they have been crushed. So one of the questions that we're asking is, what's the secret sauce for making this happen? What's the secret sauce? What are the ingredients in creating a place where these kinds of friendships can be formed and can prosper? What does it take? And there's two categories that come up in the passage that address this. The first is humility. Look with me at verse 10 again. It says, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. And then at the end of the passage in verse 16, it'll say, do not be proud. It'll close it again with this thought, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And friends, as we think about this idea of humility, I've said this quite a bit before, that I think that it's often misunderstood, right? Humility is always seen in one issue. It's always seen in the value you place on other people, right? If you want to ask the question, am I a humble person? Don't at all think about what you think about your own abilities. Think about how much you appreciate and value the other people God has placed in your lives, right? So when you're in the presence of a humble person, you walk away feeling what? Valued and cared for. And I want to tell you that there's actually a point of application here, just a very brief point of application that I want to, you can apply today, right after service, in fact. One of the things that's happened to me is I used to dread the five-minute break. Some of you dread the five-minute break, you know, but it's an Ironworks classic. we love the five-minute break, and I used to dread the coffee hour after church, and there was something that changed in me that caused me to actually really enjoy that time, and that is the theology that says that God has individually crafted all of you who've come in our doors with a unique story, with unique gifts, with a unique contribution to make. And when I go up and meet you, what I'm asking is, God, how have you gifted this person to answer a deficiency in myself or in our church? And what I have the privilege of learning is that in every single one of you, that that's actually the case. And if you're, you know, dreading the five-minute break, I wonder if this is perhaps an area where the Lord might want to take you down a road of correction, where the Lord might want to take you down a road of saying, you know what, maybe you're not recognizing the fact that you could have need for other people that you're totally unaware of. Maybe he wants you to go up and greet someone else, to go on a road of discovery, to find out what he's doing in your life, in this place, to bring some richness to your situation that you're totally unaware of. And after I sort of had that discovery, it changed the way that I look at it, changed the way that I sort of participate in it, and I have been deeply and richly changed because of you, because I've come to the conclusion that God is doing this, right? So that's the first thing. You need humility. And if you don't have humility, you will not, I want to tell you this, if this does not become true in your life, you will not ever have the kind of friendship that God longs for you. All right, if you're walking through life saying, you know what, I'm just fine, I've got a couple friends, I've got all my needs met, I don't need to go out and reach out to someone else, I don't need to go welcome someone else and hear their story and let them into what's going on in my life, right? The Bible calls that conceit, right? And you're going to be poorer because of it. You won't have the richness that God has designed for you. And if you're there, if you're saying, well, it's I'm kind of introverted, which I know what that's like, and it's exhausting to kind of be on, yeah, I appreciate that. But God has called you to this, friends. I want to just tell you. God has called you to take steps to welcome others as an overflow of what he's doing in your life whereby you value them. Will you receive that this morning? Will you consider that this morning? And I've got a ton of Bonhoeffer quotes for you this morning because he's written so much on this. And this is a great one. He says this. He says, the person who loves their dream of community will destroy community. But the person who loves those around them will create community. Right? So if you're here and saying, I have this dream of what community is, chances are high you're probably going to destroy it. But if you're here this morning and you're saying, I'm just eager to discover who God has placed in my life, chances are high you will create it. And I want to call us to be co-creators of this together. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this heading hospitality. So you'll see that come up in verse 13. It says, practice hospitality. And hospitality can be defined as the process by which an outsider's status is changed from stranger to guest. Right? So if you don't have hospitality and someone new comes in your house, what do? You pull out the shotgun, right? Okay? You know, if you're at home and someone comes in who's uninvited, you know, it's time to pull out the shotgun and call 911. Right? That's what we do as Americans. We have a long tradition of this. Okay? But if you have a guest over, it's not the time for a shotgun, friends. Okay? Keep it locked away. Right? What's it the time for? It's the time for a glass of wine. It's the time to show them where the bathroom is. It's a time to get out some food and some snacks and to say, I'm so honored that you would be here. I'm honored to have you in my home. And you make room for them. Robbie's got this great statement he's using down in Westchester. He says, you know, we want to be a community. This is how he articulates it. I'm going to borrow it. He says, we want to be a community that makes room for one another. Hey, here, have my chair. Have my food. Have my time, friends. And central to the idea of biblical friendship, at the most basic requirement, is that you must make time and space for one another. The Bible calls this hospitality. You must make room for them, both in your homes, in your schedules. And then lastly, and this perhaps is the hardest, you have to make time for them in your vulnerability. And this is a huge discovery, which is that the friendship I know that I long for, and that I know from many of you whom I've talked with that you long for as well, cannot be had without being vulnerable. Right? So if you want to move deeper in your relationship with someone else, one of the secret sauce to this is you have to let that person in on things that if they respond to them poorly, that you will be really hurt. And one of the things I've seen over and over again is I've seen people hurt by others in the past, and so it results in them keeping everyone else at arm's distance. And I understand that. I've experienced that myself. And I want to tell you today that that will destroy biblical friendship faster than you can imagine. That God calls you to take risks with others where you say, you know what, I'm going to be honest with you in ways that if you don't respond with care towards me, I will be hurt. I will incur pain. Right? I will perhaps lose reputation, but I'm going to take a risk. It's called being vulnerable. And it's just a very basic ingredient to friendship. I've got this great Bonhoeffer quote, another one, and this is what it says. It says, it may be that Christians, notwithstanding corporate worship, common prayer, and all their fellowship and service, may still be left to their loneliness. Why? The final breakthrough to fellowship does not occur because though they have fellowship with one another as believers and as devout people, they do not have fellowship as the undevout, as sinners. The pious fellowship permits no one to be a sinner. So everyone must conceal his sin from himself and from the fellowship. We dare not be sinners. Many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. So we remain alone in our sin, living in lies and hypocrisies. But the fact is, he says, that we are sinners. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying the source of loneliness in the Christian fellowship is a resistance to being real with one another, in particular about your brokenness. And I'll just ask you that as a question, right? You know, have you shared your brokenness with other people in this church in the last year? Have you shared where it's really at, where you're really dealing with it? Have you been honest at a level that, again, if they were to treat wrongly, that you would be hurt or publicly hurt? You got to do that if you're going to move forward in this way. If you're going to experience this kind of friendship, it's part of the secret sauce, right? Hospitality and humility. So then the last question is, well, how do you get these things? Where do you get resources to take these kinds of risks? All right, where does it all begin? And the writer of our passage here, I included the first two verses because this teaching on his vision for friendship is put under the heading of these two verses, and so I want to read them for you. This is what Paul says. He says, therefore, looking back on all that he's written in this glorious letter, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And so what he's saying is that as you survey the way that God has treated you in Jesus Christ, right? If you're a Christian here today, or perhaps if you're considering Christianity, and you look at God looking straight at your sins, straight at your brokenness, all of your failures, he looks at them and he says, wow, they are so bad that my son now has to go suffer in response to them. But I will gladly and willingly send him. I will wipe the slate clean at an infinite cost to myself. It's called the Christian gospel. It's called forgiveness of sins. He looks at that and says, instead of you having to bear the weight of your wrong choices, I will put them on my son. He will carry them as far as the east is from the west. You'll stand before him completely forgiven of everything you've thought, said, and done, totally and completely and comprehensively, so that you stand before me absolutely perfect and righteous and pure and clean. When you look at that and you understand that, the result is this word in verse 2, where it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. That's where change takes place. This word transformed is the word that we get metamorphosis, we use in biology, right? When a caterpillar becomes a butterfly, it's an absolutely breathtaking transformation. And friends, the place where you find the ability to take risks with others in your relationships, the place where you find resources to become vulnerable, that those those resources are only found as you sit at the feet of Jesus Christ at his table, drinking deeply of the forgiveness that you have received. And there's another great quote from Bonhoeffer. He says this. He says, "If my sinfulness appears to me to be in any way smaller or less detestable in comparison with the sin of others, I am still not recognizing my sinfulness at all. How can I possibly serve another person in unfeigned humility if I regard his sinfulness as worse than my own?" Do you hear that? Right, one of the most toxic things to biblical humility is not realizing the depth and extent of your own need for Jesus Christ. Right, and if you're sort of struggling with this, saying, you know, I don't know that I really do value others. I don't know that I really want to make the effort. I don't know that I want to go out and greet someone after the service today. You know, the doctor of scriptures might look at you and say, you know, well, perhaps you're not understanding what this table is trying to scream to you in high definition 4K. That you're a sinner, that you're broken, and that you're loved so far beyond what you could ever imagine. And when you get that, one of the resulting products is biblical humility. And when you get biblical humility, one of the resulting products is biblical friendship. And I long for this to be a place where that grows and thrives and prospers in great extent. C.S. Lewis commented on this. He said this. He said, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your own selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. To love is to be vulnerable." And friends, as we come to this table, we find that Jesus Christ takes the words of C.S. Lewis and he does not apply them figuratively. He applies them literally, doesn't he? For Jesus, his heart not only would be broken, but his body would be broken in order to pursue love and communion with you. Our theology teaches us that when you drink this wine and you take this bread, that you are having the opportunity to experience a profound communion with him, a closeness with Jesus that is outside of this world. And that was purchased through the vulnerability of Jesus Christ. When he looks at you and he says, "I'll take a risk with you." And his heart, his life, his body is broken as he weeps over the treachery of his church, of his people. And he says, "But I'm still going to love them. I'm still going to give myself to them. I'm still going to entrust myself to them." Out of that, we have Christian salvation. And out of that, we have the possibility for real, uncommon community and friendship. And I wonder if you would join me on this road to seeking him and seeking it together. Let me pray for you. Oh, Lord Jesus, we praise you because not only was your heart broken, but your body was broken as well for us. Holy Spirit, we adore you. And I pray now that you would lift us up to heaven as we come to this table, as we experience your love for us in high definition. I pray that it would likewise lead us to love for others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.